Holy name. God is really good all the time. And we're thankful that you're with us today. Please stay after the service for lunch. Even if you can't stay for the annual meeting, please stay for the afterwards for lunch. And the lunches here are great. There is a free lunch, and it is here. God is a great God, and he blesses his people many different ways. Aren't you glad for good food? Boy, speaking as a bachelor, I am always glad when somebody else cooks. Because God is gracious. Bless his holy name. Well, did you see the light? You know that little red or yellow light that flashes on your dashboard? The check engine light? You ever have that go off in your car? I don't know if you have ever had that go off in your car. I've had it go off in my car. I don't know if you've ever listened to the car talk on NPR radio, but the Clackett brothers, Click and Clack, have their own show. It's all about cars and people's funny stories about cars and how to fix your car. You know, they call themselves Click and Clack, the Tappet brothers. But they told the story about a young lady who had this check engine light come on. She borrowed her father's car. She was going to take a 2,000-mile trip with her father's car. And she got about 500 miles into this trip, and the check engine light was flashing on the dashboard of the car. She looked down at it, and she said, "I was very annoyed by that little light." She's telling this to Click and Clack. She said, "I didn't want to interrupt my trip, and so I just ignored the light for a while. But hours after hour, I got sick of looking at that little light. So," she said, "I stopped the car. And I went into the back and I rummaged around in the trunk and I got some black electrical tape. And I took a piece of electrical tape and I put it on the dashboard over the light so I wouldn't see the light. And I went on with my trip," she said. And she went the 2,000 miles. She said the car was still running. It made some funny noises, but I just kept going. She took the car, brought the car home to her father, and she didn't say anything about the light. "Here's your car, Daddy." The next day, when her father went out to use the car, of course, you guess what happened. He tried to go start it up, and it went, and then the engine seized up. And then he noticed the black electrical tape on the dashboard. He asked his daughter about it. She said, "Yeah, the light came on, but the car kept running, so I didn't think it was important." Well, it was important. It was important. The Harris survey, automotive survey, found that 50% of U.S. drivers have had that check engine light come on in their car. 50%, and it's been on for over 3 months, and they haven't done anything about it. Another 10% say the light has been on for a month to 2 months. That light is there to tell us that something is wrong in the engine, something in the pollution controls or the onboard diagnostics. That's why the government passed the law to have that light in the car. But people ignore it. They've got a lot of reasons why they ignore it. Some say, "Well, the car's still running fine." Others say, "I don't have the money to get it fixed." Others say, "I don't have the time to get it fixed." But those little warning lights are for our good, aren't they? Psalm 19 says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Moreover, by them your servant is warned." How are we warned? We're warned by the commandment. The commandments are like little check engine lights in our lives. They give us warning. They alert us when our behavior and our actions are wrong. And in keeping the commandments, there is great reward. Would you turn now again with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we look at three little warning lights, but three very important warning lights. The next three commandments, beginning in verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. Very short verses, but very powerful verses. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal." These are the three shortest commandments, but they are focused on preserving the covenant with God and our covenant with one another in the larger community. Each of these commands protects a different aspect of life. No society can long endure that does not protect life, that does not protect and preserve the bond of marriage and does not protect the rights of people to have private property. All of these actions are necessary to preserve a society, a community. Keeping the covenant with God means preserving life, preserving marriage, and preserving property. They're very important. Now, the first three commandments, you'll recall, are about our loyalty to God, about keeping that covenant relationship with God and having no other gods. And then that fourth commandment about keeping, honoring father and mother, and the commandment about keeping the Sabbath holy. Keep the Sabbath holy. And now we've shifted from God and our parents. Now we've shifted to the larger community. You shall not murder. The word says means to kill with an intent, to lay in wait for someone and then kill them. You shall not murder. The command is clearly not a blanket command against killing any person under any circumstances. Because one chapter over in Exodus chapter 21, it says there, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, notice the qualification there, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place for that person who killed someone accidentally or unintentionally, a place for him to flee, a city of refuge. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily in a sneaky way, you are to take him even from my altar. Even if he comes into the tabernacle and tries to be safe, take him out and kill him. Kill him because he's killed another. He who strikes father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man shall surely be put to death. This word most often meant the one who kills with malice or intent. You shall not kill with malice or intent. Now, before Mount Sinai, before the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, there was a command against killing. It was called the Lex Talionis, which is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If someone killed someone in your tribe, you had the right to go and kill someone in their tribe. The blood avenger. You could have go and avenge the blood. But if someone knocked out your tooth, you did not have the right to go and kill him. You only had to punish him up to the loss of a tooth or the eye. The Lex Talionis was a way of restricting violence in society. Today, when you mention that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, people think that's a very violent thing. But it was actually a restriction on violence. In this thing about shedding of blood, if the capital punishment goes all the way back to Genesis 9, when Noah and his sons came out of the ark, God said to them, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, God created man. God made man. The murder of another person is an insult to the image of God. It's not only violence to that person, but it is an insult to the image of God. That's why capital punishment is justified. Numbers chapter 35 tells us, but for those who killed unintentionally, their ox got loose and it killed another person, then that family, that tribe, didn't have a right to come and kill this person. The manslayer will not die, this person who killed unintentionally, until he stands before the congregation for trial. Again, the institution of this law, this commandment, was to restrain the exercise of capital punishment, so it would only be carried out under certain circumstances. Numbers 35, again, they set out six cities of refuge for the people of Israel, that if you accidentally killed someone, unintentionally killed someone, you were able to flee there. You were not allowed to be killed by the family. But if he struck him down with an iron object or a stone in his hand or a piece of wood in his hand, why is that different? Because it's intentional. In our law courts today, we would say that was a premeditated act. He picked up the stone, he picked up the wood, he picked up the iron object to kill. He did it with intention. That carried the capital punishment. Even in our own court systems today, we have first, second, and third degree murder charges. So this, you shall not kill, and translated into King James, here you shall not murder, was not a blanket description, a blanket command that said never under any circumstances shall a human being be killed. You had the whole case of the holy war in the Old Testament. And here again too. We say, well, I'm okay then. I haven't killed anybody. I've often heard people say that. Well, I'm pretty good. At least I haven't killed anybody. Oh, yeah? You notice how Jesus handles this commandment? Did you notice that Jesus focuses on these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount? It's very interesting. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. What does Jesus have to say about murder? You have heard that it was said by the ancients, you were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Notice what he says there? Anyone who's murdered someone else is going to have to stand before trial. But Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're already guilty. And anyone who says to his brother, good for nothing, I have three brothers, I've probably said that a million times to them, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's the highest court in the land. And anyone who calls his brother a fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Do you get the ascending order of guilt there? Anyone who's called his brother a moron, which is what the word is in the original language, it's where we get our word moron from. Jesus equates mere anger with the same as murdering another person with intent. Jesus says we're liable for judgment before even the highest human court for calling our brother a jerk, an idiot. Wow. Gee, I wish I hadn't read those verses. You get the picture here? This command may have been given a long time ago, but it's still in force today. And maybe we haven't killed anybody. Jesus drives the point home at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, everyone, Matthew chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man built his house on the sand. And to reemphasize the point, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can kill the body but aren't able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I've broken his command. I've called lots of people idiots. In fact, I probably even did that this week. That means I'm guilty. I'm liable for the fiery judgment. Anger and insults kill people. They kill their reputations, and they kill a community. It's just like murder. Did you hear Mitt Romney's speech this week about Donald Trump? You had a chance to hear that? Now, I'm not supporting one candidate or the other. I'm not suggesting that people support one candidate or the other. But what was the purpose of that speech? The purpose of that speech was to damage and to destroy. That was the purpose of it. There will be a lot more of that in the next few months until this election's over. Just think of the people, the things that people are going to say about people, whether they're true or not. Jesus says if you insult somebody, it's like murder. I didn't write that. Jesus said it. What's it like to be around somebody who's always mad? It's like being around an unexploded bomb. Before there's a murder, there's always anger. Anger always precedes every murder. People don't just accidentally murder somebody. No. Because in their heart, they've already murdered them. They already have anger. Holding on to anger and bitterness and a hidden desire to harm somebody else is like sleeping with a bomb. Imagine what it would be like to go to bed every night with a bomb under your bed. never knowing when it was going to go off. Some people go to bed that way every night, though, because they're angry. Zenaida Ragantsova lived like that for some 40 years in a little Ukrainian village. She's a seamstress. She was sitting in her house in 1941 when the Germans attacked that village of Burdansk. And she heard a big whoosh, knocked her off her stool. When she finally came to, there was a big hole in her ceiling, and there was a hole in the floor. She went to the town officials, and she said, "There's a bomb under my house. There's a bomb under my house." But nobody would believe her. She wasn't a wealthy woman, so she stayed in that same little house for 40 years. She took her bed and pulled it over the hole in the floor. And every night she went to sleep with a knowing that there's a bomb under my bed. Nobody believed her till 40 years later in the 1980s. The phone company in that little town was doing some excavation near her house, and they saw something suspicious. So they called in the Army demolition crew, those guys who bomb disposal units. And the Army lieutenant said to her, "Well, Grandma, where's your bomb?" He said, "No doubt it's under your bed." She pointed, "It's under my bed." They moved the bed. There's the hole in the floor. They found a 500-pound bomb under her house, unexploded, large enough to blow up that whole block. That's what it's like when we go around angry. Anger is just like that. It lays in the human heart with an incredible destructive power, just waiting to go off. And God help the person who sets it off. No one's safe around an angry person. No one. That's why Jesus says this command is so serious. It can't be ignored. Is there anybody here this morning, except for the infants, who hasn't broken this command? I've broken it. I know I have. Our hate and our anger towards other people is serious. Jesus says, in God's sight, it's as though we murdered that other person. And maybe I've never killed anybody with my hands, but I've certainly killed them with my heart. And Jesus says the fate that awaits us is a fiery hell. Unless we repent and ask forgiveness and forgive that person, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is the destruction of marriage. It's the destruction of marriage. It means usually the act of man always with the wife of another. It's also used of idolatrous worship in the Old Testament. Job talks about the adulterer in his book, and he says, "The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No one will see me.' He disguises his face," and then he goes down to the no-tell motel. You know, I added that last phrase, you know. They call it the no, they don't call it the no-tell motel for nothing, folks. Did you ever notice that cocktail lounges are always dimly lit? Why is that? Well, because people don't want to be recognized. That's why. It's not just adultery with someone else's spouse. It's also adultery when we worship other things other than God. Jeremiah says, "Because of the lightness of her harlotry, Israel polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. She bowed down before stones and trees." Ezekiel takes up the same theme in Ezekiel 23, where he says, "They have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, their own children, who they bore to me, they've caused them to pass through the fire as food to these idols for as food." This command is extended to more than just a violation of marriage vows. The prophet indicates that this is a prohibition against the worship of false gods and idols. Leviticus says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That's how serious this was. Why? Because it destroys the society. It destroys the family. It destroys the things around it. Well, thank God I haven't stolen anybody's wife. I guess I'm okay. What does Jesus have to say about this command? I think we would all agree that Jesus has a higher authority than Moses did. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh, no. Anybody over the age of puberty has probably broken this command. Jesus reaffirms the original commandment, and he extends it into the human heart because that's where all this stuff starts, in the heart. You don't accidentally fall into bed with somebody. You're walking down the street one day and all of a sudden you happen to fall into bed with somebody that's not your spouse. No, it begins in the heart. Paul says we should have no other debt to other people but to love them. Romans 13, and he talks about this. He says you shall not commit adultery. Because adultery is not loving your brothers and sisters. It's not showing compassion for them and care for them. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust. What does Jesus mean by lust? Well, he says here, to put the desire down upon. That's what the word means. Anyone who looks at a woman and puts their desire, fixes their desire on that person, they've already committed adultery. It's not the mere look. I know we all buy Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue to read the scores and the NFL scores. I know that's why we buy it. You know, we don't buy it to look at the pictures. You know, or we used to buy Playboy to read the interviews, the articles, right? No, it's not the mere look, which is the purpose, but it is the look with a purpose for desiring. That's the sin. Desire can be either good or bad. All of us are here because of sexual desire. Thank God for sex. None of us would be here without it. But there's a right place for sex. Sex is like fire. Thank God for fire. Would any of you want to have a home that didn't have fire in it? You got to have fire to heat up in the middle of winter. You got to have fire for hot water, don't you? You got to have fire someplace in your house producing hot water, producing warmth. But you don't want to start a fire in the middle of your living room rug. Thank God for sex. But it has its place. It has to be protected because it is powerful. You see, Israel was characterized by the craving for evil things, the desire for evil things. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. Same idea here. The thought always precedes the action. Like I said, you don't accidentally fall into bed with someone. Thoughts bring our condemnation because when we're focused on that person, we're not thinking about God. We're not thinking about the welfare of their family. We're not thinking about anything else but what we want. Lot is a perfect example of this. Watchman Nee, the great Christian evangelist and writer, talks about Lot. He said, Lot saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered, and he had lots of cattle, and he needed a good place to raise his cattle and have become wealthy. He saw the plain of Jordan was like the garden of God. And so are the pleasures of this world. How the people of the world seek all kinds of pleasures. Our society is totally sexualized. I mean, there's sexual images everywhere. And if we as believers begin to love the pleasures of the world, we should not be surprised if our feet go in that direction. With our eyes fixed on the world, how can we help but walk towards it? That's why our daily appetites are important. What are we looking at every day? Men, what are we looking at every day? You can tell how spiritual a person is by how he controls or does not control his eyes. When one's eyes are full of desire, It's easy to miss the important things in life. It's easy to get misdirected. It's easy to miss dangers. You know what the Illinois Department of Natural Resources says? 17,000 deer a year are killed on Illinois roads. 17,000 a year. Paul Shelton is the state wildlife director. You know that most of those deer are males. They're bucks that are killed. And they always see most of the deer killed in November. Why? That's mating season. And those bucks are so intent on those does that they have no problem with running right out into traffic. Unfortunately, deer are not the only ones destroyed by a preoccupation with sex. You shall not commit adultery. Is there anybody here above the age of puberty who hasn't broken this commandment? I don't think so. Men and women. Have we carried on a secret affair in our hearts? Is it secret to God? God doesn't know about it? Of course he does. Have we been true to our marriage covenant? And for those of us who don't have a spouse, are we true to the bridegroom of our soul? Well, that's the way the Bible describes it. He's the bridegroom of my soul. Or am I stepping out on Jesus? What does it mean to keep covenant? Keep this covenant? Well, it means keep him first in your love. Have we been true to the covenant we have with our brothers and sisters? In my last church, before I got there, one of the elders was having an affair. And it split that church. There were them who said, well, you know, he only made the one mistake. Let's not condemn him. And there were the other ones who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. It's very destructive, this thing, when sex gets outside of the marriage bed and when it gets outside of the marriage covenant. It sets a city aflame. And that's what we see all around us. And you see the wreckage of people's lives. And it doesn't have to be that way. You shall not commit adultery. And I don't know about you, but the only solution I know is to go again and again to the cross. God, I messed up today. My eyes were in the wrong place. My heart was in the wrong place. Forgive me, Lord. And he does. And then the third flashing light, you shall not steal. Stealing is the destruction of the well-being of the community. It's the destruction of the well-being of the society, the well-being of the church. You shall not steal. Stealing was an attempt to enrich oneself at the expense of others. Instead of working for what I want, I'm going to take what you got. You worked for it, but I'm going to take it from you. It's a direct assault on community. Now think about this. This is a command given to a nomadic people. They didn't have bank accounts. They didn't have credit cards. What they did have, though, was their flocks. And all of those sheep and goats and cattle were like bank deposits. Some of you have grain in the bins. It's like a bank deposit. That's what they had. And if you stole someone's sheep or goat, you were stealing their livelihood. It could lead to starvation or even death for their family. It was serious business. There was punishment for theft in Israel. Exodus chapter 22, verse 7 says, if the thief was caught, he had to pay back double. Make sure that crime does not pay. Exodus 22, verse 1, if he stole a sheep, an ox, a sheep, or like that, he had to pay back five oxen for every one he stole and four sheep for every sheep he stole. We were also not to steal. They were also not to steal things that belonged to God, things that were under the ban, things that were dedicated to God, like all of the spoil from the city of Jericho when they captured Jericho. God said, all of that spoil is under the ban. It's under the ban. It's to be given to God. It's very interesting why God told them that. Did you know that in the city of Jericho, they were dealing with a disease called schistomatosis. It's produced by little snail eggs. The snails pick them up. It comes from feces. And it gets attached to garments and clothing and housing products. And that was one of the things that afflicted the Canaanites. And when God sent the Israelites in there, he said, don't take anything from the town of Jericho. Burn it all, and the gold and the silver goes into the tabernacle. Don't keep the clothes. Don't keep the... Kill them all and build it, burn them all. Turn it all over to God. What was God doing for his people? He was trying to protect them against the infection of that disease. But when we steal, Achan stole and he polluted Israel. He brought that thing into Israel. Thou shalt not steal. We had a dramatic demonstration of what happens when this command is not obeyed in 2008. You know, the major cause of the stock market crash in 2008 was a thing called derivatives. You know, derivatives, what are derivatives? Well, they're complex financial investment instruments. In fact, they're so complex it took nuclear physicists to develop these formulas, these investment formulas. That's how complicated the math is. Derivatives play an important role in financing. They're useful in a role of hedging against and managing risk. But derivatives can also be used for illegal purposes like avoiding taxes and outflanking prudent regulation for financial markets and manipulating accounting rules. These derivatives were so complicated and unusual that most investors had no idea what they were investing in. It was a very clever way of separating an investor from his money. We used to call that stealing. And here's the amazing thing. Lots of thousands of people lost their jobs. Many more lost their homes because of the stock market crash. And what was at the heart of that? Stealing. Thou shalt not steal. The amazing thing is that in 1934, the Congress passed a law called the Security Exchange Act because of this very problem. They didn't call them derivatives in that day. They called them puts. Do you know that derivatives have been the major player behind almost every financial crisis since 1929? This thing of stealing is rampant in our society. It's rampant in our society. It's the truth. It's destructive. What does the New Testament have to say about it? What does Jesus have to say about stealing? Well, he focuses on the positive and he says, don't store up treasure on earth. Don't amass treasure on earth. Store up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. In other words, what you give away to God, a thief can't steal it. Don't store up treasure for yourselves. He didn't say don't have a bank account or don't have a retirement investment. But be in the business of giving God his portion. Paul talks about this too, and he says in Ephesians chapter 4, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those in need. What was the first sin in history? Some would say it was a sin of pride, but it was followed closely by the sin of stealing. Who were the first people to steal something? Adam and Eve. They stole that apple. She stole from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were trying to get something for nothing. That tells us how serious this is. Stealing is very close to the heart of sin. I used to be working for the government, and we used to steal from the government almost every day. I was in the military, and right on the pens that we would use in the office, it says property of the U.S. government. And everybody took those pens home. It didn't matter that it said property of the U.S. government on them. We took them anyway. We were stealing. Stealing has gotten so bad in our government that Mark Meadows, congressman from North Carolina, has had to write a new law called Eliminating Pornography from Agencies Act. If government workers are going to work every day and spending hours a day viewing pornographic sites instead of doing their work, they're stealing from the government. Lest we think this is only a problem for government workers, while I was at Bible school, one of my fellow students, also from New Jersey — in New Jersey we know about stealing stuff — he got laid off from his job in New Jersey. Then he decided to go to Bible school. After he got laid off from his job, he decided to file for unemployment benefits. And then he went off to Bible school in New York State. He had them send the checks to his mother's house. He worked a part-time job, went to Bible school, and drew unemployment benefits from New Jersey. And he had no intention of going back to New Jersey. He did that for a year. Now think of the irony of that. He's preparing to teach people the truth of God, all the while he's stealing from the state of New Jersey. This is a big problem. It's not only a problem in the world, it's a problem in the church. We can't be close to God if we're going to be stealing stuff. We keep the covenant. Have we been good stewards of God's resources? Have we been? Or have we taken things that are not our own? Why are we stealing? Why do we steal? We steal because we can't depend on God to take care of us. We say, I want something else, and God won't give it to me, so I'm going to go out and take it. I can't trust God to take care of me. I can't trust God to satisfy the desires of my heart. I got to go get my desire someplace else. That's why we steal, usually. We keep the covenant by preserving, not destroying life. We keep the covenant by protecting marriage. We keep the covenant by being good stewards of what God gives us and not taking what belongs to somebody else. In Galatians 3:24, it says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. These commandments are here to lead us again and again to Christ, to show us how we fall short and that we have to go again and again to Him. We need the law like the flashing check engine light. It shows us how we fall short, and it drives us again and again to seek Him and to seek His grace. These commandments are for our blessing, and they're for our benefit. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray this morning that if we have broken any of these commandments this week or even today, Lord, we ask Your forgiveness. Lord, we are a sinful people, but we have a great Savior. And where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Lord, we would be the people who are honest and true. We would be the people who would listen and stay close to You. Give us grace, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. One way that we don't fall into sin, one way that we avoid stealing, is to give God back His portion. So let us give back to God what belongs to God. So you don't want to steal from Him. Lord, may You bless this offering. May You bless the people who give. For You are a God who is wanting to bless Your people. And Lord, it's not just empty words to say, please prosper Your people. Lord, as they are faithful to You, may You prosper them. And Lord, may You prosper them in every way, in their finances, in their homes, in their children's health, in their futures. God, You love to bless us. You are a loving Father. And as we bless You, Lord, with the offering, may You bless Your people.